Good morning. Today we will begin the fourth and final section of this great book of Ecclesiastes, and things that have been said before will be said again. He is beating some of the same drums over and over again throughout this book, and so it's good for us, I know, then, to hear these things over and over again. This fourth section begins in chapter 8, verse 16, extends all the way through chapter 12, verse 14. I'm going to begin here by reading you a quote from Walter Kaiser, who wrote a commentary on this book of Ecclesiastes that I found really helpful. And he says this about this last part of the book. In this final section, we are given practical advice and taught how to apply the insights gained from this new perspective on life set forth in the previous three sections. The righteous must be encouraged, lest the enigmas or puzzles that still remain in the mystery of God are allowed to dishearten them. In this way, the argument of the third section is strengthened and supplemented with practical admonitions. So that's where we'll be going in this fourth section. As a reminder, here is very basically the message of Ecclesiastes so far, summarized. All of life is vanity, and yet those who fear God are able to enjoy it. As they know and trust in the greatness and the goodness of God, receiving this life and all that is in it as a gift. It dovetails so well with the psalm that was read this morning. Before we go any further, though, let's pray together. Will you please bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, you have done great things for us, and you have given great things to us. The greatest gift is you. There is nothing better than to know you, to love you, and to be loved by you. So, Father, by the end of this sermon, may each of us know you and love you more deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let's begin reading from chapter 8. Here are the last two verses. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 16 and 17. Solomon writes, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Listen to these three phrases again. Man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. Also, he said, he will not find it out. Also, he said, he cannot find it out. And yet, what do? We try to find it out. God is sovereign over all things. God knows all things. Nothing ever happens in this world and beyond, nothing ever happens except through God and by His will. The moment of your birth, the moment of your death, and every moment in between is from the hand of God. Every high point is from the hand of God. And you know, even every low point from the hand of God. And every plot twist in your life is also from the hand of God. You all, I'm sure, have experienced many plot twists in your life, where something happens and you say to yourself or to someone else, "I did not see that coming." Well, God did. Oftentimes, God's ways are clouded. God's ways are, we're told in Scripture, they are inscrutable. It's why Isaiah 55 puts it this way, to say that God's ways, they're just higher than our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. You've heard the expression, God moves in mysterious ways. He does. And that comes from a poem written by John Newton's friend, William Cooper. And here are verses 1, 2, and 5 of that poem, which is also a hymn. I don't know that we've ever sung it here. Maybe you have without me, but here are verses 1, 2, and 5 of that poem, which has become a hymn. Cooper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." That's a picture. He plants His footsteps in the sea. And by the way, you cannot trace His footsteps if they're in the sea. Verse 2, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will." And then verse 5, here's what we do. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain." We scan God's work. We try and interpret what God is doing. And we do it in vain. Last line, "God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." God is His own interpreter, and He will, at some point, He will make it plain. So think of your life, if you will, as a complex story. It has been written by God, and only He, Isaiah 46, only He knows the end from the beginning. Okay, your life could be like one of those books maybe you've read, or maybe it's a movie you've watched. You ever had that happen? And you get into the middle of the book, or you get in the middle of the movie, and you say to yourself, "I have no idea what's happening right now. I've lost sight of how this connects and where we are." You'll feel like that in your life at times, because life is vanity. And so Solomon's advice here is, don't exhaust yourself trying to figure out what God is up to. That's a trap, and we all can get caught up in it. And we're trying to figure it out when we're asking God the question, why? That's how it comes out. God, why? Why? Why this? Why that? Why not this? Why didn't You answer my prayer this way? Why is this happening? What are we doing? We're trying to figure out what God is up to. And we think if we just knew what God was up to, that would be what we need. And so Solomon gives this encouragement in chapter 9, verse 1. Solomon writes, But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are what? In the hand of God. That's where he finds encouragement. Not trying to figure it out, but remembering it is all in God's hands. The why and the how is not as important as the who. We want to know why, we want to know how, we need to know who. The key to joy and the key to contentment, it's not answers to all of our questions. Friends, the key to joy is remembering whose hand you're in. That's where joy, satisfaction, contentment, peace, that's where it's found. You'll never have all your questions answered. You'll never figure it out. You'll never get and see how all the pieces fit together. God's ways are higher than your ways. But we remember and trust that we are in, Solomon writes, the hand of God. So the preacher, he continues, he's made it clear, as if we didn't already know, that life is uncertain. We knew that. We don't know all the twists and turns that are before us, but we do know one thing that is before us, and here's where he goes next. There is one thing that is certain, and that is death. Death is certain. Listen to what Solomon says in the second half of verse 1 and then through verse 3 about death. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. In other words, good times, hard times. We don't know what's before us. Verse 2, it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. There may not be a lot of certainties in life, but death is a certainty. It is coming for all of us. We're not getting out of here alive. After the Constitution was written, you've heard that Benjamin Franklin said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." That is true. So life is uncertain. Here's the point. Life is uncertain, but death is certain. It is the same for all, the king said in verse 2. It doesn't matter whether you're a good person or an evil person, you are going to die. The godly man and the coworker that makes fun of him are both going to die. Derek Kidner put it this way in his commentary: moral or immoral, religious or profane, we are all cut down alike. Reminded me of the Johnny Cash song. Sooner or later, God's gonna cut you down. So we know that, and we're not avoiding that or afraid of that. We know that death is certain. It's final. Listen to verses 4 through 6. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. We'll come back to that phrase. A living dog is better than a dead lion, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. He's saying here that death, it's final. Verse 6, Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Solomon says that death is coming for us. It is certain. And once death comes, verse 4, hope is lost. So death is final. In other words, once you die, this life is over. There's no second chances. There's no redos. There's no mulligans. It's over. And you don't know when that day is coming. Hebrews 9:7 says, every man is destined to, this is how it works. Every man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. Death is a terrible thing. Death is a curse. After and because of Adam's sin in the garden, remember God came to Adam and he said, now that he had sinned, now in Genesis 3:19, to dust you shall return. He was made from the dust and he would return to the dust. Remember Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God had created everything, including human beings, and God said of all of it, it was very good. And decay and death were not a part of God's perfect creation. God told the man, do not sin. And he warned him in Genesis 2:17 and said, if you do sin, you will surely die. And then we know what happened. The man did not love God. He sinned. He went his own way along with his wife. And God came to him and said, now to dust you shall return. And we, everyone since, has been returning to the earth since then. So when the buzzer goes off at the end of the fourth quarter, the score is set. And the game is over. There is nothing that you and I can do after the game to go back and change the outcome. So we should let that settle in our minds and hearts. The preacher's making a point to make it clear. No one likes to think about this. No one likes to consider the certainty and the finality of death. So maybe we don't think about it. Or, as is common, if we think about it, people will trivialize it. Let me give you four modern examples. Listen to these short quotes. You've maybe heard some of them. And hear how people downplay death. Here's what Forrest Gump said, in case you were wondering. Dying's just part of living. Is it? Or is it the end of living on this earth? J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter books. She said, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure. Is it? So we don't want to think about the certainty and the finality of death, and so we either don't think about it or we trivialize it. We make it seem that it's something that it's not. Here's what Gandhi said. Each night when I go to sleep, I die. And the next morning, when I wake up, I am reborn. And finally, the writer Khalil Gibran famously said, what is it to die? But to stand in the sun and melt into the wind, and when the earth has claimed our limbs, then we shall truly dance. Listen, this is all folly. It's all foolish. These aren't dumb people. Well, Forrest Gump, he might be dumb. These aren't dumb people. These are intelligent people. These are successful, accomplished people. These are respected people. But apart from God, there is no wisdom. And so what you hear them doing is trying to figure it out, is trying to make sense of things, and not from a biblical perspective. And so what comes out of their mouths is just folly. They know, we know that death is certain. We know that death is final. We know that apart from God's revelation, we wouldn't know what is on the other side. And so people either don't want to think about it or talk about it. We certainly work to avoid it at all costs. But then to come to some sort of terms with it, it's trivialized. And we make it seem that it's something that it absolutely 100% is not. So Solomon, in his wisdom, says, let me tell you about death. A living dog is better than a dead lion. He's a realist. There's nothing good about death itself. There's nothing good about death itself. He's not commenting here on the afterlife, which we know is sweet. He believed there was a sweet life after this life, but that didn't and doesn't diminish the horror of death, the result of sin. And death is the body rotting, soul damning result of treason against God. That's what death is. Solomon says it's better a lion that is the greatest in the animal kingdom, and a dog would have been seen then as the least. Well, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Derek Thomas wrote, we are wrong to diminish the moral dimension of death. We are wrong to see death as simply a device that morally transforms everyone. He says, death is not the transformer. Death is a curse. God is the transformer. Grace transforms. But death itself is judgment apart from that grace. So the preacher wants that to hit in his day and in our day, the certainty and the finality of death, which now leaves us with just three more verses. He's reminded us of this reality that we are all going to die. And now he prescribes a response, and you'll not be surprised by it. In light of the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death, how should we live? That's what we should want to know. In light of the uncertainty of this life and the certainty of death, God, how then, Solomon, how then should we live? Verses 7 through 9. Go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. But we can all understand this. And there it is. That's God's bucket list for you, if you will. Here it is. It is to enjoy your life. That's this message in Ecclesiastes. And we've talked about how that brings honor and glory to God, the one who's given you your life, the one who's given you grace, the one who's given you a lot or a little, the one that's given you good times and hard times. And if you can rise in and above all of that and have joy because of your faith and trust in God, then God is praised and glorified and seen as the great God he is. So Solomon comes back again and reminds us, listen, Christian, enjoy the life God has given you. Enjoy whatever gifts God has given you. So you know, this is the sixth time in Ecclesiastes that Solomon has made this abundantly clear. There's these joy passages, and this is one of them. We had one in chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 15. But this time now, it's the same, a little bit different, because there are stronger terms that are used here, and there is more elaboration. So let's make our way out of this sermon now and out of our time in the Word. Let's do that by just slowing down for a few minutes and pulling apart Solomon's exhortation here. There are four things on Solomon's bucket list. So let's look at each of them. Okay, number one, go. That's an interesting word for him to use. Go. That's the very first word in verse 7. In other words, stop doing what you're doing and do this. Go. Applies a change of direction, maybe. Go and do this. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go. Go. Do this. Don't do this. Don't stay here. Don't do what you're doing. Go and make disciples of all nations. Solomon says, go and enjoy your life. He's saying, stop the complaining. Stop the negativity. Stop the self-pity. All the things we can so easily fall into. Stop the anger and get going in joy. I love that he tells us to do this. So number one, go. Number two, go and eat your bread and drink your wine. Verse 7, go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Food is a gift from God, and I'll try not to get myself into trouble here without getting into the dangers and the warnings that are in Scripture about alcohol. Also, food and also wine is a gift from God. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, wine is from God to gladden the heart of man. So go, Solomon says, eat your bread and drink your wine. Why has God, friends, given you taste buds? I don't know if you ever think about that. Why has God given us taste buds? We don't just eat food because we have to. We eat food because we get to. And you all know the difference between bad tasting food and good tasting food. And we all pursue good tasting food. I've been here for a couple of those potlucks and seen a lot of good tasting foods. I remember one time I was in a hurry and had to leave, but I stacked as much as I could on a plate and in a bowl. Why? Because I wanted, it wasn't because I was hungry. I don't even think I was hungry. It's because it looked like it would taste good. And so we want to eat it because it tastes good. Someone says, go. This is God, he's made you this way. Thank God for this and enjoy what God has given you. He has to tell us to do that. Eat your bread and drink your wine, for verse 7, God has already approved what you do. In other words, what you have before you, it is a gift from God. It is evidence of his blessing and favor, and he wants you to enjoy it. He has already approved. Approved. He has already approved of what you would do. Number 3. Go and put on some nice clothes and make yourself smell good. It's in Scripture. These are things that we don't necessarily think about, or I think we just take for granted. Verse 8, go, let your garments be always white. And that doesn't mean that if you're wearing black this morning, you're in sin. It's one of my favorite colors. My wife makes fun of me for that. It doesn't mean that the color black is from the devil. It doesn't mean that everybody next week should show up wearing white suits like Benny Hinn. Remember him? You ever see those suits he would wear? That misses the point. But your clothes matter. Listen, everything, this is one of the points in Ecclesiastes, everything matters. Everything has significance. What you wear on the outside is often a reflection of what's going on the inside. And so in the Old Testament, you'll read that when God's people were sad and they were mourning, they would change what they would wear. They would wear sackcloth, which I think was like putting on a potato sack. It was this itchy, uncomfortable fabric, so that when they were grieving and mourning, they couldn't be comfortable. They'd put ashes on their heads. And then when they were celebrating something, they would often wear white. The point, the principle, is we think about these things. And then verse 8, let not oil be lacking on your head. In Solomon's day, they put oil on their head. Nice smelling oil. Maybe an equivalent to cologne or perfume today. What a very practical exhortation to smell good. So, pause for just a second. Because unless this passage has been preached before, you probably haven't heard these kinds of exhortations in a sermon. To eat your food and to drink and to do this for the glory of God and to pay attention to what you're wearing and to think about how you smell. Why are we doing these things? You should pause and ask that. Why are we doing these things? Why are we intentional about the way that we eat and the way that we drink and the way that we present ourselves to others? Because you might have heard or think, does this stuff really matter? And friends, yes, it matters. Everything matters. Your faith in Christ and your submission to the God who made you will play itself out in every corner of your life. It changes everything. So why do we think about this? because we are enjoying the life God has given us. And in spite of its difficulties, and Solomon's, we're not going there now, but we've gone there, haven't we? And Solomon went there. He's not there now, but he gets it. In spite of life's difficulties, we trust God. And so we alone in all the earth as believers, in spite of life's difficulties, we trust God. And so we are then able to rejoice in this life. And that brings glory to God. And what is everything about? The glory of God. Why are we here? For the glory of God. So then in the New Testament, you have a text like 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. You think about what you eat, you think about what you drink, you think about the clothes you put on, you think about how you present yourself. All of these things matter because we're doing all of it to the glory of God. It affects everything. And finally, number four. Go and enjoy life with your spouse. Go and enjoy life with your spouse, he tells us. Another way we bring glory and honor to God. What a gift. What a gift many of us have. What a treasure many of us have. We must enjoy the one God has brought into our life to be our closest of earthly relationships. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain, he keeps saying it, vain life. He keeps saying it. Your life, it's a vain life. It's vanity. Same thing over and over again. A lot of things happening. You can't figure it out or understand it. It's going to go by quick. Okay, your vain life. But then he keeps saying, enjoy it, enjoy it, enjoy it. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. If you are married, enjoy your spouse to the glory of God. Man, Proverbs 31:10 is so true. An excellent wife who can find? The world is full of women, but there are very few godly, excellent women. So few. I have five boys, and I'm concerned for them because they need to find a godly woman. And it's not easy. It wasn't any different in Solomon's day. He looked around and said, an excellent wife, who can find? And then he said this, she is far more precious than jewels. Do we think like that? Do we believe that? Do we enjoy the companion that God has brought many of us? To the glory of God. Many don't have a partner in life, and many others do, but never learn to truly appreciate and enjoy that. You know, working at K-Love and managing a team of men that take about 40,000 calls a year. So many of those calls are from a husband or from a wife that do not know or have forgotten the gift they have. And they call, and they're, I'm just going to tell you, so much of the time, they're upset about the silliest things. And they're losing sleep over the silliest things. And they're sweating the smallest stuff. And we're counseling them, trying to point them to scriptures like this. When was the last time you just took a step back, said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you have brought into my life. Help me to be thankful. Help me to be grateful. Help me think less about, we can all get caught up in this. Help me think less about changing them and think more about changing me. Help me see the good. Cultivate gratitude in my heart. Because what a gift I have that so many don't have. So Solomon slows down and he just points it out. He says, enjoy, enjoy who God has brought to you. When we do this, we glorify God. So in conclusion, that is Solomon's prescribed response. In light of the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death, here's what we ought to do. Enjoy the gifts God has given you, like your spouse, like your clothes, like your food, things we so easily, maybe most easily, take for granted. We're going to die. And so these earthly gifts will not last forever. This is the time to enjoy them. We will have other things we will be consumed by in heaven. And believe it or not, it's not going to be our spouse. And it's not going to be the food we eat. And it's not going to be the drink we drink. It's not going to be the clothes we wear. It's going to be seeing our Savior face to face and all that the new heavens and the new earth will be. So someone's saying, now is the time. This life will not last forever, Christian. These earthly gifts will not last forever. Confident trust in God and His providence is the key to free us up to enjoy whatever and whomever God has given us in this life.